Please open your Bible to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And last week, you'll remember, we started diving into the nitty-gritty of the gospel, right, in the beginning. And yes, it is pretty nitty-gritty. I mean, it doesn't get more nitty-gritty than that. You'll remember that prologue that we found right there in chapter 1, all the way from verse 1 to chapter 18. That's pretty heavy stuff for sure. But what I mean to say is, now we're finally getting into the actual story that John wants to convey. Right in the beginning there, he was setting the stage. He was telling us, those of you who are reading my gospel, this is the person that we're about to talk about. Okay? Not only did he exist in eternity past, not only did he reign as the second person of the Trinity in eternity past and in forever. That's really what I mean to say, because he has no beginning and he has no end. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega, right? This is the person that I am about to tell you his life story. So listen up. You know, we all make a big woo-ha about Superman. I mean, I'm one of them. I love the story of Superman. I love comics in general. I don't like to read them. I like to watch them more than reading, okay? And we have this fascination with the amazing, don't we? We have the fascination with the out there fantastic. I mean, the Incredibles. Think about it. People who can stretch themselves, I don't know, how far and do amazing things around corners that the average person cannot do. People who have x-ray vision. We love that, don't we? Especially the men. Maybe not the girls so much, okay? Somebody's smiling at me, and I can understand, all right? Okay, the girls, they battle a bit with that. They're more into the Jane Austen and, you know, the Pride and Prejudice and you bewitch me, body and soul. You know, those kinds of things, right? That's what they're into. Okay, but we'll hand them that, all right? But we'll have our comics. We'll have our superheroes. And then I think there's a reason for that. I'm really convinced there is a reason for that. That's because, largely, we have been created with a God-shaped void. Amen? We have, by nature, being created with a desire for the grand, for the out there, for the amazing. Because you and I were created by a grand and out there and fantastic and incredible God. Amen. 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 And that's exactly the person that John has described all the way from verse 1 to verse 18. He's incredible. He is awesome. Okay. He is truly awesome. I mean, I'm very tempted to read it to you again. But you can go at home and just read through those verses again, and you'll see this is the person whose life story John is about to tell. Okay, not just some carpenter. And yes, he was a carpenter. He was the son of very lowly, normal, average, dare I say, Jewish people. That's the family that our Lord was born into. Yet, there was so much to this Jesus. There was so much more that meets the eye, right? So much more that you and I, if we were contemporaries of Christ, if we lived 2,000 odd years ago and we looked at him, it would never once have dawned on us. This is God if you look at his physicality. Nothing out there, nothing out of the ordinary. But you know what would have started tipping us off to the fact there's something special here. There's something amazing. There's something different. You start walking a road with him. You start hearing the things that others have witnessed, have testified regarding him. Then you start thinking differently about this Jesus. And then you start realizing what this John has been talking about is in fact very accurate. The Word. This fantastic second person of the Trinity, at some point in human history, determined that he was going to become flesh for you and I. And he assumed this lowly existence so that, according to verse 12, all who received him, all who believed in his name, could be given the right. In other words, the permission, the ability to be the children of God. Today we continue on with a study of those individuals who have so particularly, so personally, individually been affected by this Jesus. John the Baptist was the first. And we're going to continue on with looking at John, because last week I ran out of time. Now you'll remember that we already had a few things that were said about John. For one, I hope it rang loud and clear that there was something special about John as well, right? Again, not because of the fact that his parents were particularly rich or particularly fancy or particularly, I don't know, important or anything like that. But something that is obvious about John is that the Spirit of God from a very young age lay upon him. From a very young age, in fact, from the womb, we understood that God had already been at work in his life. Remember when we read that when Mary walked into the door and she went to go visit Elizabeth, what happened? Little John, little unborn John. And again, that serves as a deterrent against abortion, by the way, because the Bible addresses John as a person before he was even born. Not a fetus, not a mere fetus, I should say, but a person. And little John, he could contain the excitement no longer, and so he kicks. He kicks, and Elizabeth knows it. And according to the testimony of Elizabeth, the baby did that. Little John, the baby John did that because of his pure excitement for knowing that he is in the presence of the Most High. Not because Mary was so important, and that's where the Catholics get it wrong, but because the person that she was about to bring into the world was God of all. He was, in fact, the King of the Jews, who they never, sadly, hailed as king. Now, just to pause this a bit and to create a bit of a segue back to John again and to the others who were eventually affected by Jesus, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, I want to tell you a little something that we really need to keep in mind as we progress here, because eventually, hopefully, by the end of today, I will have proven to you that John, and again, apart from the fact that he was such a humble person, because that's something that we said last time as well, apart from that, I would love to prove to you today that John was also a person of principle and a person with a message. Not just a message, but a person with the message. And I'm talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, not only did he have all the characteristics pertaining to the job, but he was also faithful to the message that God had handed him. And so, he became faithful at his task, which was what? To prepare the way of the Lord. That was his purpose. That was his main calling. Now, some of you have your noses in the history books like I do. I love history. Hands up if you like history, if you like to read history. I love it. And in fact, I drive Anna insane sometimes because I will read Wikipedia incessantly. I will. And I will, like, you know, and then they have these little links. Very convenient, right? Lovely links. You just click on it and it takes you to the next page. Okay? Yeah, I mean, it's like one page. It's not just one page because each and every thing can be highlighted and lead you to the next story. And the next thing you know, you've spent 3 hours researching one topic. Okay? Sometimes, I admit, I'm not the best steward of my time as a result. But this really informs my preaching. Okay? The more we know about the past, the more we know about the present and the future, in a sense, right? Now, here's a little something about, call it, military history. Okay, who of you know about Napoleon Bonaparte? Ever heard of him? All right, apart from the fact that he was a short Frenchman with a short fuse. Okay, apparently he was also a brilliant war strategist. Okay, something that is not so widely known about Napoleon is the fact that when he applied for military school, and when he eventually went through the paces of being taught how to, I don't know, be a warsman, if you want to call it that, he wasn't even actually that great. In fact, he graduated, I think, somewhere like towards the last percentile of his class. He wasn't all that great. Okay, he didn't shape so well with theory. But something that became very quickly it became apparent of his life was that he was a brilliant war strategist. And it became evident on the battlefield. That's where it became evident. And one thing that is also not so widely known about Napoleon is the fact that his desires, okay, his wants or whatever for military purposes, military efforts and, you know, all of these things, was to come up or engineer a way in which soldiers would be enabled to communicate at night. Now, bear in mind, this was before the time of wireless technology, right? This was in the time before cell phones, Wi-Fi, Bluetooth, all of these things. Interesting note, side note here, Paul Kruger's army, you can go check me on this, they're the first army in the world who used wireless. You can check me on this. Interestingly enough, okay? Of the old Transvaal. Okay, but Napoleon, he wanted something, this is now before the wireless even, okay, that would enable them to communicate at night. And this, interestingly, guess what? These inventions or these desires is what eventually led to the invention of Braille. So even blind people have Napoleon to thank for the ability to read. And it all started with the desire to be able to communicate at night. And the reason that I'm telling you this is because I really want to say something about the importance of a message. That's really what I want to say. The real reason why Napoleon had this desire or that he saw this need is because he knew when you're in battle, when you're busy fighting for your life, it is of absolute importance that you can communicate effectively and that you can understand, or in other words, receive a message effectively. To communicate when in battle is imperative. It is something that is not even debated over. You must be able to communicate effectively when you're waging a war. Some days ago, some very kind brothers invited me to a paintball match. And I'll be much better prepared for the next round, that is. And it came to my knowledge that perhaps as a result of my inability to communicate on the battlefield, that I was slaughtered so heavily, okay? And yes, I have all the evidence all over my body to prove it to you. Communication, even in a lighter sense, is vital and it is pivotal to your existence. Now let's continue on with this Napoleon. Legend has it that Napoleon kept a person, this is not a person, and I don't want to sound demeaning or derogatory or something. Let's say a person who is slow of understanding, okay? A person perhaps mentally handicapped, okay? You know what Napoleon did? He kept a person like that close at hand. This is now in the midst of battle. This is even before he was able to come up with a way to communicate at night. He kept this person close at hand so that whenever he has a message that he wants to convey to his generals who are out on the battlefield, guess what he does? He relays this message to this mentally handicapped person. And if they understand what he said, guess what he does? He relays it just as that to his generals. And then he knows the message is going to be understood. It's got to be understood. Because if this person can understand it, then will the generals and the captains and the lieutenant generals and all of the rest will be able to understand the same message. Here's why I say this. And this is where you really need to pay attention. Wouldn't you say that Christians of all people should have every right to have the greatest desire to get God's message right, yes or no? Right? If it's important on the battlefield, wouldn't you say that it's like infinitely more important in a spiritual sense, right? On the battlefield, we're talking about physical life and death, granted, and that's precious. I'm not speaking derogatory over that either. Life is precious. But much more precious than physical life is a person's soul. Amen? Amen? Much more important. Christians have a similar yet much weightier task to fulfill. Ours does not involve an earthly battle, but it does indeed involve a spiritual one. What did Paul tell us? Your battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against principalities. It is against forces that are yet unseen. And therefore take heart, but buffet yourself for the battle that rages around you. Today I want to remind us the primary way, seriously, the primary way in which we do that is by getting the message right. When it comes to the gospel, brother and sister, there has been a lot of ink spilled. I mean, much more than I can read, or you, together, okay? We won't be able to read it all. But the gospel is it. The gospel is our most important weapon against the enemy. That is the way that we will survive in the war. And if we get it wrong, we will certainly lose the battle, not only the battle, but we'll also lose the war. The gospel is it. It is important. It is cardinal. There is nothing more important than that. Because again, that is the means, that is the way by which people are being brought into God's family, right? That's the way you've been brought into God's family. Do you remember that time? Do you remember those days when somebody came to you and preached the gospel to you? That's the same gospel that you and I have become stewards of. But you won't get the message right unless you understand the message. And that's why it's important to be able to answer the very important, the all-important question, what is the gospel? How can the gospel be defined? It is of utmost importance. And here's what I'll say to summarize it for you. In its purest, in its most basic form, the gospel has always been the message about the loving God, the always ever existent loving God, yet holy, who made salvation possible through the atonement of his Son, who is equally God. But here's the catch of the gospel. Even so, not all people will be saved. Why? Because God demands a moral response. He demands that all people everywhere should repent of their sins and trust in Christ for reception of salvation. And that, in a nutshell, is the good news. That's the euangelion. That is the gospel. Amen? That's the gospel. The message can never just be John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the message, yes, but it's not the full scope of the message. Why? Because always involved, always part and parcel, always in the equation is Jesus' words, for instance, found in Luke 24. I'm going to ask you to go there with me. Luke 24. As we've said, Luke, you know, so it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all do a great job in showing us the other side of the coin. Because John talks a lot about faith. He talks a lot about belief, trust. He talks a lot about those things. But the other gospel writers, they make it their task to ensure that people understand that there is a moral response necessary. And it's something that can never be skirted around. It's something that can never be avoided. This is what the Lord says. Well, this is what Luke says in Luke 24, verse 46. And yes, it is by means of the words of our Lord. Listen here, let me read it to you. This is not Jesus doing this. Then he opened their minds, talking to the Emmaus goers, right? Those who traveled on the road to Emmaus. And their eyes were opened, their minds to understand the scriptures. And said to them, the Lord said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Then here comes the clincher. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Repentance. It is vitally important. It is cardinal to the gospel. It can never be pure confession. It can never be purely saying the words, Jesus, I love you, or Jesus, I believe in you. It can never be. It is always part and parcel, always what is required is a moral response to our sin, turning from it and begging the Lord for forgiveness and redemption from the sin. All other expressions of the gospel, brother and sister, is not the full gospel. It really isn't. Not all other expressions are particularly heresy. Okay, let me explain to you what the difference is. Heretical views, truly, honestly, okay, that is unchristian and it is non-Christian and it is nowhere to be seen in Scripture. But then there are approaches to the gospel that are not necessarily heretical. In other words, worthy of our denunciation in terms of councils and things like that, talking about the early church and what they did, right? There is a difference. But nevertheless, that detract from the gospel and that minimize the gospel or dilute the gospel. And in the end, that does not relay or convey the gospel as Jesus intended it. Thus, not exactly the gospel. Mark Dever once spoke in the year 2008, and this was at a Together for the Gospel conference. Have you ever heard of Together for the Gospel? Wonderful resource, okay? If you're looking for good material, good reading material, all of that, just Google T4G. T4G, okay? Together for the Gospel. Guys like Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Al Mohler, C.J. Mahaney, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, John MacArthur, a whole long list of guys who got together and who said, look, we can put our little differences aside and we can get together for the gospel. And so in 2008, the big question was exactly this, the gospel. This was the entry seminar to their getting together. And it had to do with what exactly is the gospel? How do we define the gospel? How do we go ahead proclaiming then a Christ-centered gospel or a Christ-centered theology? Those sermons became a book, which you can pick up for a bit of a hefty price at Kum Books. Maybe you can wrestle them down for a discount, but you can pick this book up at Kum Books. It's called Proclaiming Cross-Centered Theology, and again, you'll read in it writings by Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Al Mohler, C.J. Mahaney, MacArthur, and all the rest. These are all sermons at the conference that became a book. And Dever was put to the task of defining for us the gospel. That was his big job at their first conference. And it was entitled, Improving the Gospel. Because let me tell you this, this is what these people think. They think they're improving the gospel. Or rather not. Actually, they're thinking that is the gospel. But in effect, what they're trying to do is they're trying to improve it. And in the end, it is rendered not exactly the gospel of Christ, not exactly the gospel of the apostles, not exactly the gospel that you and I should be conveying to others who are in need of salvation. Now, Dever addresses some, not all of them, but a few of the wrong approaches to the gospel. And again, these are efforts at improving it. And I'll tell you later why this ties in with our message about John the Baptist, okay? And the first thing that Mark Dever warns against is making the gospel a social gospel. Making the gospel a social gospel. He refers to a man, well-known advocate of the social gospel, a man by the name of Tom Wright. Some of you may have heard of him. And I quote from Dever here. He says, quote, Tom Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, says that the church that takes seriously the fact that Jesus is Lord of all will not just seek to order its own life in an appropriate rhythm of worship and work. Such a church will also seek to bring wisdom to the rhythms of work in offices and shops, in local government, in civic holidays, and in the shaping of public life. Dever goes on to say, if what Wright means here is that we ought to educate our members to think biblically about all of life so that they will be equipped to act wisely in all their stewardships, then right is certainly right. No pun intended. And I would agree with that. And I'm sure you would too as well. Because as we are saved, our lives change, right? I should hope so. And we go out into the big bad world, and guess what? People start noticing something different about us. And we start speaking differently. And we start saying different things. And certainly, it affects society as a whole. And it should. That's why the world, and you can go check me on this, that's why the world really, truly appreciate faithful Christians as employees. Because they don't cheat on their taxes. They don't operate behind the curtains and, you know, things like that. It's true. And right would be right at saying that. But Dever goes on and he says this. But if he means that part of the gospel message committed to us is that the church should directly shape the laws of the land, then I do not think there is any such example in the New Testament, end quote. Do you see what it is that Wright is saying here? He is saying, you and I know, we are the ones who start affecting government, and that is the purpose. I would agree with Dever that that is not the purpose of the gospel, and that, in fact, is not the gospel. And this is what Dever says, quote again, in the largest sense, the gospel is the good news of God for all of his creation, and we would agree with that. God's creation was subjected to frustration by the fall of man and has been groaning ever since Romans 8, 19, 22. God will bring this frustration and groaning to an end. Isaiah 61 presents God displaying his splendor by restoring devastated places and renewing ruined cities, by freeing the captives and releasing the prisoners. But, Dever continues, there is a more narrow sense. No, it's a more anal sense, if you will. There is a more narrow sense in which this good news is that which informs sinners how we can have a part in this new creation. Restored to God's purposes, reconciled to God's person through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is in this more narrow sense that the word gospel is often used in Scripture and popularly today. I agree wholeheartedly with Dever in the sense, and this is really what he is saying. He's saying we cannot make, because this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the message of salvation. I have to say that again. We're talking about how men and women are being saved today. We're not so much talking about the effects of the gospel. The gospel have many effects, many implications, many applications. And those are not even mutually exclusive, but they are not the same thing as talking about the message by which people are saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? I really hope so, because this is very important as we're now about to look at what John goes about to do as his day-to-day task or his day-to-day life. The gospel in its purest form has always been defined as the message of sinners being saved. And there's a few other things that can be said about that. It's a holy God who demanded a perfect sacrifice because the people he created became totally corrupt, and through the sacrifice of his son and based on their repentance and their trust in his son, guess what he does? He grants them new life. That would be my best paraphrase of the purest definition of the gospel of salvation. We're talking about the gospel of salvation. He mentions one example here from the New Testament that could apply in the sense, again, talking of a social gospel. I quote from him. He says, in Acts 8, Philip preaches the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, the immediate response of his hearers was not to change the structure of the government of their city, but to what? To be baptized, which is the first step of obedience. Do you see how there's a difference? It was talking here in this context about salvation and about the very first steps shortly after salvation. Continuing on, Luke reports that from this, the apostles heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, Acts 8:14. It is clear that even using this expression, the good news of the kingdom, does not mean that God's reign has now come in the fullness. We will know it in Christ's return. Rather, it means that the king is willing to pardon rebels. Key phrase. The king is willing to pardon sinners. And that we should personally submit ourselves to his rule. End quote. The social gospel has become all about giving to the poor. It's become all about handing out blankets, food. It's all about shelters. It's all about, you know, charity runs and all of these things. And you know what? I'm not saying those things are bad. In fact, I think they're good and I think they're needed. And I think the Christian of all people has the moral responsibility to be conducting himself in those things. But here's the question again. Is that the way we preach the gospel? Definitely not. Definitely not. There is a second malapplication or implication that they would draw regarding the gospel. And this is making the gospel larger. Making it bigger. Making it more massive. They try to do. Who of you know who Chuck Colson is? Chuck Colson is one of the guys who was implicated in the Watergate scandal back in the day. Those of you who were born after 1990, you won't have a single clue what I'm talking about right now. But you can go Google this. Wikipedia has it. Okay, Chuck Colson, he was a right-hand man to Richard Nixon. He was the runner-up in the presidential, whatever, you know, race those years when Kennedy became president and eventually was assassinated. Now, Colson in prison, he had a huge turnabout, if you didn't know that, right? He actually became saved. In America, I remember when I was in Los Angeles, I would listen to Chuck Colson's program on a Christian radio station, you know, as I was heading to seminary and back. Now, this is what Dever says about, for instance, Colson's approach. And you know what? The Lord bless his soul, because I believe the guy is really saved. Okay? But sadly, he has tried and he has endeavored to make the gospel larger than what it really should be. And I quote Dever. He says this, Chuck Colson has done some great work, and he admits that, right? He's not talking down on the guy here. He definitely, he praises him for the good work that he's done. But he continues on. His autobiography helped solidify my own desire for the ministry. He is a man to admire in so many ways. However, he has in this area been confusing. And he serves as an example of what so many ministers today seem to be doing and thinking. Last summer at the Southern Baptist Pastors Conference, Chuck Colson charged the assembled pastors to understand what Christianity is, which is an excellent charge to a group of pastors. Think about it. But then, he said, quote, Christianity is a way of seeing all of life and all of reality, a way of understanding ultimate truth, the plan of creation. Christianity is a worldview. When Jesus Christ came, he announced the kingdom, every aspect of life under the lordship of Christ, end quote. Would we disagree with any of those statements? Definitely not. Okay, we can never disagree with any of those statements. But here's why we will disagree. Purely because of the reason he prefaced that description by saying he wanted to describe the gospel. And he had in mind the gospel of salvation. Brother and sister, what he described is definitely the utopia that's on the way. Utopia is on the way. The new earth, the new heavens, it's coming. Okay? Go read Revelation 20, 21. You'll see all about that. It's on the way. But that is not in and of itself the gospel. The gospel is sinners being saved and the way in which that happens. I quote again, and this is how he answers this. He says, I think there is much at stake in getting this right. The fruit of the Spirit, the transformation of our mind, comes from being a Christian, but it does not affect our salvation. In other words, and I end the quote, it is an effect of salvation. The fact that you are a new person, okay, and you're living like a new person, is that the gospel, yes or no? No, it's not the gospel. Is it an effect of the gospel, yes or no? There you go. It's an effect of the gospel. It is an outflow of the gospel. It is a result of the gospel. So Dever goes on and he says, I'm concerned that if we confuse this issue, we might begin to call Christians those who have simply tacked fruit on fruitless fruit trees. Non-Christians can hold some of the moral positions Christians hold, but they are not made Christians by holding them. End quote. Do you see the disastrous situation we'll get ourselves in if we say this is the gospel? Hey, then again, we can also attract the people in the mosque just down the road, because they're pretty moral, aren't they? In fact, they're perhaps even more moral than a lot of Christians, right? They're, you know, faithful citizens. They, you know, they do everything that their book, the Quran, requires of them. Faithful at that. It can never be the gospel. The effects of the gospel describe what the gospel does, yes. It describes what the gospel amounts to, and it certainly does. And we can, from that point, look back and say, hey, the gospel has had its effect because look at how I'm living. Look at how I've been transformed, Romans 12. Certainly we should do that. But it is not the message of how to be saved. It's not the message of how to be saved. The third and last one that Dever highlights is the mistake of making the gospel relevant. Who of you, and I'm tired of this, because this is really the mantra of our day and age, okay? You gotta be relevant, bro, right? How many people would say that? Yeah, I'm tired of that. Because you know what? They don't thoroughly understand what they're saying. And I'm not belittling them, because you know what? They have their teachers as well. And you know what? These guys, they can be very persuasive, okay? They're very good at, you know, rhetoric and arguing and debating and all these things. And so a lot of people are being led to believe that you have to absolutely, at all costs, be relevant. In fact, you can get the Relevant magazine. Have you ever seen that? It's an American Christian magazine. Okay, that's not going to come out in the audio. No, relevance is not key to the game, and it's not how we define the gospel. And this is what Dever says about relevance. And this is really where it has its origin. Okay. Quote, in the middle of the last century, a missionary articulated, we don't know who this missionary is, but I'm sure you can look it up. A missionary articulated the homogeneous unit principle. The idea behind it is that like attracts like. Soort zoekt soort. We will be more likely to attract unchurched Harry and Mary or Saddleback Sam or Indian Brahmins, when people who are like them share the gospel with them. One leading proponent of such ideas has written, quotes, studies have shown that people make a decision for Christ sooner when there is a group support. Or as that same best-selling book advocated, this is what we want to do with the opening song. And this is quite hilarious. Okay, and I'm not saying this is wrong for a church to do this, but if you're using this to be relevant, then you're missing the mark. He says here, we use bright, upbeat numbers that make you want to tap your foot, clap, or at least smile. We want to loosen up the tense muscles. I don't know if my knee's going to loosen up, okay? We want to loosen up those joints. We want to get people's hips swinging, okay, with the very first song, because we got to be relevant to them. You know why? Because they just stepped out of the club last night. In fact, some of their friends had to drag them here because they are still hungover. We got to be relevant. We've got to play their music and appeal to their senses. Otherwise, they won't hear our message. Already our knee-jerk should be, whoa, hang on. Where's the gospel in this, right? This is what Dever says, quote, but such evident relevance to non-Christians brings with it a host of questions. Shouldn't it be our lives more than simply our weekly meetings that provoke unbelievers' interest? If we can gain people by lowering their defenses with music and lighting, then couldn't the atheists, Mormons, or Muslims figure out the same kind of marketing manipulation and maybe even do it better? And you know what? They actually do it better than us Christians who try this. He goes on, furthermore, Wouldn't such methods display the cleverness of the leaders of that church more than the wisdom of God? I can understand some of this as an evangelistic strategy. And he explains what he means. It might indeed be good to have soccer players reaching other soccer players or members of a retirement community reaching other retirees. But wouldn't we specifically not want to build a local congregation around a homogenous unit? End quote. So he does admit to that fact. Of course, we were created separately, differently, with various talents, various interests, and all of that. And so, yes, I'm not going to go reach out to the crochet club. Okay, and I would hope the guys here wouldn't either. Okay, but perhaps the ladies would, right? Perhaps there are some ladies who are actually in a crochet club or some book club or, I don't know, haberdashery, connect, whatever you want to call it. Okay, the guys, they're going to go play their paintball, and that's their outreach. And yes, we do that. But is that what makes us relevant? Honestly, is that what makes our message relevant? Because we're like each other? Okay? There are many examples of people who were not like each other, who met each other in Scripture, and where the message was conveyed, of the gospel was conveyed, and the person who was so unlike the person conveying the message was saved. One such example found in the book of Acts. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Huh? Remember that guy? Okay, now here's Philip appearing to him. Philip was a Jew. Okay? He was very unlike him, very irrelevant to that guy's context. Philip was a servant of Yahweh and a servant of Christ, a Jew in every way. This guy was a servant of Candace, okay, the goddess of the Ethiopians, and he served in her office. And yet, guess what? Was the gospel communicated, yes or no? It was. The gospel was communicated. And that guy understood God's requirements. And you know what? He understood it so well that he was even willing to immediately, by the way, again, the first step of obedience, to be baptized. Dever here quotes from Ephesians 2:13 as a deterrent against this approach, where Paul says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not our methods, not our processes, not our ability to be relevant. And again, there's nothing wrong with good music. There's nothing wrong with upbeat music. But if we see that as our major response to a society, we're missing the mark, brother and sister. Now, how does this tie into John's story, you may wonder, because we've got about 10 minutes left. Wonderfully, I'm suffice to say. Go back to John chapter 1, if you've been elsewhere. John chapter 1. And yes, I was blessed having studied through the characteristics or the attributes of John the Baptist. But here what meets us, and again, in light of this very long, highfalutin introduction that I had for you this morning, it ties in so wonderfully with the man, John the Baptist. Here's why I'll say that. John the Baptist was a man who got the message right. He got the message right. He understood not only who Jesus was in terms of his godly attributes, but he understood exactly how people were brought in the right. In other words, transported into a right relationship with God, and that it was solely, singularly based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. John was utterly devoted to a single cause. We saw that last week. We saw how he understood the messiahship of Christ. In fact, he was heralding it. He was heralding it. He was the one who would go before the Messiah and prepare his way. And he did so boldly, unashamedly, and he did so very effectively. But John's testimony about Christ and how he started conversing with others pertaining to how they should relate to the Christ. Well, that's very significant. Very significant indeed. You see, John was not only somebody who was committed to the message, but he actually knew the message. And I think there's a two-step process involved here. If you want to know the message, if you want to absolutely know how to respond before God, if you want to know what it is that he requires, the kind of obedience that he demands of human beings, then essentially where must you start? Here's a hint, and this is not going to come through on the audio either. Scripture, right? That's where we start. We start with God's message unto us. The better you know this message, the better you'll know how to react before a holy God. The better you'll know how to behave before a holy God. It starts with a commitment to Scripture. And John is a prime example, an exemplary example at that. He was solely committed to Scripture. And yes, he didn't even have the full completed canon in his day and age. In fact, at that stage, he only had the Old Testament to go on, if you can agree with me. He only had that to go on. But yet he was committed to it. And we see how time and again, he remains consistently with what had already been revealed, even long before he was born. And this started, I would say, as a line of godliness. And this is where parents really have to give ear. All right, I'm preaching to myself here. You see, your children are reliant on you to be an example to them of godliness. And guess what? Their understanding of who God is and what God has said starts with you. It starts with me and my kids. And yes, I know it's difficult at times. And there are times where they are thorough pagans, okay? And I become a pagan as well. But we're faithful, right? And we present to them the words of life unto life. Because we know if they live by this book, they will be fine. If they live by this book. And that's a big if. I think it is obvious that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful to that task. Yes, his father had his moment of weakness. We remember in that chapter in Luke where he didn't quite believe the angel. And then that was his judgment. Remember, he lost his ability to speak. He became dumb from that moment on. But then when John was finally born, he wanted to herald the news and he wrote it on a chalkboard. And guess what? God gave his ability to speak back again. So yes, they had their weaknesses. And I'm sure the same could be said of Elizabeth. And we know this to be true because they were human beings like you and I. We know what is true of ourselves. But what they did and what we can surely assume to be true of them is that they taught John the principles of God. They taught him the way to go. And so it became evident that later in his life, he followed that example and he was committed to that example. And yes, it helped that the Holy Spirit descended upon him when he was still unborn. Okay, I can't say that about myself. And I'm sure neither can you. This story is repeated over and over in Scripture. Faithful parents, faithful children. Not always, but you know what? It certainly helps. How about Hannah and Elkanah? Remember? Hannah was a faithful mother. In fact, she prayed so hard and so long that Eli thought she was drunk because she was just blabbering. She was like just speaking all these like incoherent words almost, well, to the onlooker at least. But from God's point of view, that was thorough and utter worship of him. It starts with a godly example. And I pray and I beg the Lord that I will be committed to raising my children through a godly example, and from a young age to develop in them an insatiable hunger for God's word. John certainly was such a person, and I know this to be true because he himself quoted Scripture. We don't have a lot of examples to go on in the Gospel of John, but in other Gospels we do, and combined we have a lot of examples to go on. For instance, John 1:23, this is what he said about himself. And again, this is when they came to him and just wanted to make sure that he wasn't the Christ, and he was emphatic at that, right? And again, that's an application of Scripture at least, so it's not an explicit example. But here we have an explicit example in verse 23. Since they didn't get the message, he said, and he quoted from Isaiah 40 verse 3, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He knew Scripture, and he was committed to Scripture. And here comes the second point. As a result of his understanding and knowing Scripture, guess what? He knew what to give people. He knew what message to proclaim. And so we also see that he had a square commitment to the proclamation of the message of how to be saved. Not only did he witness about Christ, I said last week that he did that day after day, so he was a faithful witness, yes. Okay, but you can be a faithful witness and get the message totally wrong, right? Are the Jehovah's Witnesses faithful, yes or no? Oh yeah, they're very faithful. In fact, the other day, I did tell you, right? They came and they knocked on my door, and you know, and yes, I was being a pagan parent at that stage because the kids were being pagan kids. And you know what? It was not the right time to invite them in. But you know what? If I had my house in order, guess what? I would have invited them in, and I would have given them what they truly need. But yes, they're faithful, and they're consistent, and they repeat the same wrong things, sadly, the same wrong things over and over and over. And you know what? It amounts to more and more false followers. No matter how much they proclaim, they're making more and more followers of a false god. It's a false god. But John's faithfulness, well, it bore fruit. Because it wasn't just based on faithfulness. It was based on a true, accurate understanding of what God requires. And this is where I ended. John was squarely committed to repentance. Really, he was. You may not gather all of that from John's gospel. I'm going to say something about John's gospel right at the end. But John, believe it or not, was squarely committed to this moral response that God places before us, a moral obligation before him, to not only believe in him, to trust in him for the forgiveness of sin, but to actually express through our attitude and through our behavior that we are sinners and we no longer want to go down that road. John was committed to that message. How do we know this? Because I've said it and I've alluded to that. How can you know? How can you say? Because you read through the Gospel of John, you don't have one single mention of the word repentance. And you'd be right. There's no one single reference, even allusion, I suppose. No. There I'm wrong. There are allusions to that. But there's no explicit statement of repenting, turning, or anything like that, okay? Let alone being said by John the Baptist. So how do we know that John was committed to repentance? Here's how we know. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll end things here. Matthew chapter 3. In fact, let me just read it to you because time is really caught up with us. This is what John says. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's from Matthew's point of view. How about 3 verse 11? I baptize you with water for repentance. How about Mark's account? You don't have to go there. Mark chapter 1 verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. How about Luke's testimony, if you don't believe Matthew or Mark? Luke 3:3-14. There's lots to be said there, because this is Jesus himself. This is in the eyes of Christ, even, that we see these things. Brother and sister, repentance had always been part of the equation. And here, very, very early in the Gospel of John, even though we don't see the word, it is there, because the other Gospel writers, they certainly testified about it. So then the million-dollar question, why no mention of repentance in the Gospel of John? And we know repentance is defined much more than just a change of attitude or even a change of heart. It's a change of direction and behavior. Always has been defined as that. Listen what H.A. Ironside had to say almost a century ago, and I quote, and this is where we land the ship, I promise. The arrangement of the four Gospels is in perfect harmony. In the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the call is to repent. In John, the emphasis is laid upon believing. Some have thought that there is inconsistency or contradiction here. But we need to remember that John wrote years after the older evangelists, and with the definite object in view of showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through His name. He does not simply travel over ground already trodden. Rather, he adds to it and thus supplements the earlier records, inciting to confidence in the testimony God has given concerning His Son. He does not ignore the ministry of repentance because he stresses the importance of faith. Because as we've said, in many ways and shapes and sizes, where faith is, will be repentance. Where repentance is, will be faith. Einside continues. On the contrary, he shows the repentant souls the simplicity of salvation, of receiving eternal life through a trusting in Him who, as the true light, casts light on every man. Thus, making manifest humanity's fallen condition and the need of an entire change of attitude toward self and toward God. End quote. It's important that we get the message right, brother and sister. I hope that you would have been reminded this morning once more that in the heat of battle, in this spiritual war that we're all waging, we have to, absolutely have to, not only have the faithfulness to get out there and preach the gospel, but we must get the gospel right. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this reminder, Lord. I stand before you a guilty man because I have not always been faithful to the undiluted message of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you will grant me a new vigor, a new zeal to preach this unadulterated gospel, because Lord, I am so convinced it is the only way that sinners can be saved. Lord, we pray that we as a congregation, and yes, there are not many of us here today, but as a whole, Lord, that we will be squarely committed to the gospel of salvation. I pray, Lord, wherever we go, whether at work or at play or at home or wherever it is, when with family, whatever it is, Lord Jesus, may we, as John the Baptist, be squarely committed to preaching not only the incarnation of the Son, but also the salvation that He offers. And that this salvation is only available based on our repentance and our trust in Him. We pray for this. We pray for the ability. You have already given us the ability through your Spirit. We pray for more commitment to this task that lies at hand. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.